Give you a little tour afterwards if you want to see the what's been accomplished in there. Looks like Jason and Jessica might have an anniversary yet. No, the wedding has to happen before you have an anniversary. That's the point. Matthew 15. We closed last time at verse 31, where the Lord Jesus Christ went about and healed, among others, the maimed, and made the maimed to be whole. In verse 32, beginning there. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Verse 33, and his disciples say unto him, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? Now the thing about that, folks, is that is a gigantic duh. Because it's only been since chapter 14, verses 15 through 20, that he fed 5,000 in the wilderness. And here you are, really only a chapter later, and I realize there may be a bit more time between there than that implies. But it goes to show how quickly we forget. And it goes to show, I mean, everybody here, we've talked about it many times, how often you forget. You know, the very thing you hear on Sunday that would help you on Wednesday is forgotten sometimes by Tuesday. You know, a lot of it is application, but it goes to show as well that, once again, that great old truth back in Matthew 13, you know, that the word left lying around, not understood and not applied, the devil will steal and take away from you. But here are these folks and, all of the same disciples, they say, well, man, Lord, where are we going to get so much bread? Well, the same place you got it last time. Well, verse 34. And Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have you? And they said, seven, and a few little fishes, slightly different numbers than the last time. Verse 35, and he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. Now, we've pointed this out several times before, but it keeps emphasizing here the people going out in wilderness places and desert places and being fed miraculously. Here, two of them right together. And the reason that is so is because that's going to happen again. Look in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. And the Lord has done this once in the wilderness on a regular basis. As a matter of fact, as fortune would have it, as providence would have it, you know, we're studying that very thing, you know, on Wednesday nights in Exodus, where the Lord is, in fact, just this last Wednesday, where the Lord introduced the people to the manna and the quails in the wilderness. And he did that for 40 years in the wilderness in the past. Here he did it again in Matthew, and of course throughout the rest of the gospel. It's going to happen yet again. Look in Revelation chapter 12. And Revelation 12 places you, of course, right in the middle of the great tribulation. And you find this woman, not Mary, but Israel, in verse 5, bringing forth the man-child, and so on. There's lots that we could cover through there that we shouldn't get hung up with today. But notice verse 6. And the woman, that would be Israel now, fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That works out to 3.5 years. That woman, Israel, goes out to the wilderness again and is fed again like she was fed before. Look in verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, one, and times, two, and half a time. It equals 3.5 from the face of the serpent. Okay? Now go all the way back, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 20. The Lord prophesied of this a long time ago. Ezekiel chapter 20. See, for Israel, there is a lot more. Wait, you ever stop to think? Here we are, the church, right? You're saved, and what we live, basically, is a day-to-day. We know that today the Lord Jesus Christ could come. We realize that we could all be at the stand at the judgment seat of Christ within literally minutes from this point. I mean, the next great stop for us is the judgment seat of Christ, the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. Well, boy, there's a lot that Israel still has to look forward to. Do you know that? Look in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, will I rule over you, talking about Israel. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you're scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. That has not happened yet. He hasn't gathered them out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. They were in the wilderness back in Exodus. And there will I plead with you face to face. Well, the Lord pled with Moses, who pled with Israel face to face in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Jesus goes to the wilderness and for brief periods pleads with the people face to face to try to herald in the kingdom, and the kingdom didn't happen. And now, for yet in the future, the middle of the Great Tribulation, there is yet a day that the nation of Israel will go once again to the wilderness, be fed with manna, and will be pled with face to face, this time by Jesus Christ. Verse 36, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness, just like that, see that? In the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God, and I'll cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, back under law. See that? Look at another one here, Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. A lot of this stuff is hidden in the minor prophets where nobody looks very carefully all the time. But Micah, one of those hard-to-find books, Micah chapter 7. Micah 7:14. Feed thy people, okay, that's Israel, with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood. They're out in the wilderness somewhere. In the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Let them feed like they did in the days of old, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt. Well, how did they feed in the days of their coming out of the land of Egypt? Well, they were fed with manna in the wilderness. And I will show unto him marvelous things. So part of the preparation of getting Israel ready, going through the tribulation, when they see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet get sat in the holy place. So for Israel yet, before they really know that the train is really on the roll, there's got to be a temple built, temple sacrifices have to be back in place, and then somewhere in that process then, the Antichrist has to go in there and defile the holy place and set an abomination that maketh desolate, some sort of idol or image, and desolate the temple. And when they see that, their orders are to flee to the wilderness. And there they will be fed miraculously by the Lord for 3.5 years before everything is finally settled out. Okay, so all this stuff in Matthew, even 15 and 16, is yet in type of some things that are yet going to happen again, just a little bit of a foretaste. Anyway, Matthew chapter 15, verse 35, and he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave to the disciples and the disciples to the multitude, and they did all eat and were filled. Now, you know, I don't know how your mind works, but it's kind of like that thing we were talking about Wednesday night with, okay, the sun stands still for Joshua, and then the sundial goes backward 10 degrees for Hezekiah. And how does the science of that thing work? And nobody really knows for sure. How does the science of this thing work? I mean, you know, when he holds the bread and he breaks it off, does a new part grow out or does it grow from the back? I just want to know. That's all. I mean, I know it's miraculous. I'm not suggesting there's a natural, that there is a natural explanation for it. I just want to know whether it grew from the back or front. Verse 37, and they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets full. The last time it was 12 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men besides women and children. So easily, 6,000 folks say, easily that. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came unto the coast of Magdala. All right, chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 16 is a very controversial chapter for some things that happen a little bit later on here. But beginning in verse 1, the Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came and tempting. You see, they're not coming because they want the truth. They're not coming because they want to hear. They don't ask because they want to know. They're coming to try to trap him. They're coming to try to get him to tangle himself up, something they can use against him. In the end, they had to hire people that would lie to say that they had heard him say something that would damn him. And at that, they had to twist the truth. 16:1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting. I mean, any time that you come to church or to God's people or to the Bible or to prayer looking for fault, you're going to find it. They could find it in Christ. You'll certainly find it in men. And tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Okay, now what do we know? Something to be understood about that statement. We know that the Jews seek after a sign. We know that the Jews' nation was founded on signs, for that matter. I mean, that was the first thing that the Lord said to Moses at the burning bush, "This shall be a sign. If they won't believe you, give them a sign." What does the Lord say in the end of Mark? If those Jews won't believe you, well, the signs shall follow those that believe and all those things, all right? So it's not so much, I mean, we don't believe the signs the way the charismatic believe the signs, but this is almost a different matter entirely anyway, because these people here want a sign from heaven. They're not satisfied with signs of the time, and Jesus Christ has been doing miracles. He just got done with a miracle. No, that's not good enough. They want a sign from heaven. Now, what are they talking about? Well, they want some of those signs they read about in Joel. Look at Joel chapter 3. They're looking for the Lord to give them something that they, you know, in the order in which they anticipate it. Joel 3. Joel 3. This is a day for minor prophets, it looks like. I'm scrambling for Joel myself. Joel chapter 3, verse. Let me look here for a second. Verse 14. It's talking about the battle of Armageddon. Joel chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Notice, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. You remember over and over in those minor prophets, and for that matter in Matthew and Mark, it talks about in the time of the great tribulation, after those days are o'er, and Armageddon is nigh, that what they're going to see is signs in the sun, moon, and stars. They're going to see all sorts of things going on. They're going to see the moon turn to blood. I mean, it's one of the marks of the day of the Lord. Well, these Pharisees and Sadducees are ready for the day of the Lord, so what do they want? They want a sign from heaven. They're looking at something like that. And this thing with bread and these things with the maimed being made whole and lepers healed and the deaf healed and the dumb healed, that's not really what they're looking for. So one of the things you learn from that, folks, is it's never enough. If you're counting on what you see to establish what you believe, it's never enough. It wasn't enough for the children of Israel in the wilderness. Now, folks always want to see something. Folks always want to feel something. Well, when have you felt enough? You know, when do you, reach a threshold where, okay, I felt all I need to feel. I never have to feel anything like that again. No, it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and you demand a bigger jolt each time. That's the fault with that. All right, 16:1. And tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Well, he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say it, will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? And you know what? Something is just, I don't know why I hadn't put it together before, but I finally put it together. Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Looks to me like that in particular, what the Lord is dealing with this thing, is this specifically. Look at Matthew 24 and look at verse 3. The disciples come to the Lord and say, okay, tell us about this end of the world scenario, right? Well, that's talking about what? That's talking about when the Lord comes back. It's talking about the beginning of the millennium, Armageddon, and so on, right? Well, Jesus answered in verse 4 and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many call, or rather shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. You know what you just read about from verse 4 through verse 7? The signs of the times. Now notice there's something that follows that. Look in 24:29. See, the time is not yet until verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the power of the earth shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. He shall send his angels with a sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect from the four winds. Okay, now there's Armageddon. See, the whole issue here is he's saying a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, meaning the sign from heaven, because there's something that has to come first, and those are the signs of the time, first and second. You guys are way ahead of the ball. All right, back to Matthew 16, verse 4. 16:4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now again, they've just received some signs. The miracles are signs. They will yet again see some more miracles before the Gospels are all said and done, before the Acts are all said and done. He's saying you're not going to see a sign from heaven, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Yeah, as far as magnitude's concerned, the sign that they got from heaven was Jesus Christ rising from the dead. Jonah, the sign of Jonas the prophet. Did he stay and explain it? Verse 4, nope, and he left them and departed. They didn't want to hear it anyway. Verse 5, and as when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Verse 6, now we've been through this quite a lot, folks, as far as this leaven's concerned, and most of you know what it is well enough now. We talked about it just a couple weeks ago as it is, so a little more quickly than we normally would go through it. Verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? So, three times. Here we're back again. I mean, and back in chapter 14, 5,000 are fed. When the 4,000 show up and have no food, they go, where are we ever going to find any food? And when it comes down to this statement, they go, oh no, we forgot bread. Oh, now what are we going to do? He's mad at us. Knock on wood, right? Verse 7, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. All right, well, a few things about that. You notice here that, Brother Steve mentioned it actually Wednesday night, and it's an observation well worth remembering. You realize that almost every time the Lord says something that he intends for somebody to take specifically, they make it spiritual. You know, when you read Luke 16 and you read through about hell, you know what every cult in the world says? It's a parable. It's not a parable. It's not a parable at all. Things that are clear, things that are straightforward, folks want to try to make mean something else. And then, however, whenever the Lord makes those statements about, being a eunuch and entering into the kingdom, there are actually people that made themselves eunuchs, thinking that that was going to get them in. You talk about being dangerous to, make literal something that was intended spiritually. Here in this passage here, what did he do? Well, he intended the leaven to be understood in a different way than just merely bread. You say, well, how would they have known? He just made bread twice. Why wouldn't you think he had a deeper meaning than just merely, bread? All right, verse 7, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. I mean, what the Jews stumbled over in John 6 was Jesus said, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, you shall not have you can't have eternal life. But all through the Bible, cannibalism was just about as bad as it got, And the Jews were all upset and everything. And the question would be, with the number of times in that passage, and I think I counted once, 16 times the word believe is used in about a 20-verse parenthesis around that whole issue of eating Christ's body and drinking his blood. Believe, believe, believing, believeth, believe, believe, believe. But he says, eat my blood, and they go, oh, cannibalism. Must be, and everybody's offended. And the Lord has to turn to his disciples, well, are you ready to go too? But every time it seems that the Lord intends something to be taken literal, folks take it spiritual. And when he does intend a deeper meaning, folks completely freak out and take it literally. And the rule, folks, is that it's to be taken literally unless it just doesn't make any sense at all, unless it's basically impossible for it to be taken literally, which is would be the case with eating Christ's body. How would you ever accomplish that aside from witchcraft and black magic, which was, completely denied them, right?
Yep.
And furthermore, what would you do then with the rest of the Bible that before the law, under the law, and after the law, the drinking of blood was forbidden? Why would you stumble there? Okay, back to verse 8. Well, they're talking, right? And so in verse 8, they're kind of mumbling among themselves, which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith. Now, did you see that? O ye of little faith. All right, we always talk about faith, and what is faith, and what's great faith, and what's little faith, and what's no faith. Well, I'll tell you, Jesus Christ called this faith. Now, I'll tell you what part of faith is. Part of faith is learning your lessons. Part of faith is, let's face it, it's precept upon precept, line upon line, right? So you have to take things one step at a time and apply it. Well, they should have been able to figure out that it wasn't bread. He just fed 5,000, he just fed 4,000. Okay, bread's not the issue. So what's the issue? Must be something else. That's called faith, but he says you're of little faith. See, God didn't take your brains away when he saved you. You're still supposed to be able to think linearly. He says, come and let us reason together. And look, Christianity, it's not a vastly intellectual thing. You don't have to be a genius to get it. You don't have to have a college education to get it. But you have to have an honest mind that wishes to know and is willing to advance step by step. You did learn how to use a fork and a knife, didn't you? You're still not, sucking on a bottle, are you? Well, that shows that you are capable of advancing to some degree, even if you're an imbecile. But, folks, it's wild. There are some people spiritually that absolutely refuse to be moved beyond the nipple. Beyond the bottle, absolutely refuse to go there. It's true. All right. I'm going to get real sarcastic here in a second if I don't stop. Verse 8, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves? And that's, verse 8, there's a great question there, because, come, saith the Lord, and let us reason together. Yet, why are you sitting there reasoning like that? So there's a right way to think and a wrong way to think. And you would gather that if you read, all Proverbs, and if you read 2 Corinthians. So, the issue is what you do with your mind. Why reason ye among yourselves? Because you've brought no bread. Do ye not understand? There's the issue. The devil comes and steals it, because why? You don't understand. It's not received in an honest heart. Do ye not yet understand? Neither remember. There's another problem. The whole memory issue. Talked about that scores of times. Neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up. Verse 10, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up. How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine. And that's one of the great places where the Bible completely and purely defines itself. The leaven of bread, among other things, is doctrine. And in particular, in this case, leaven is bad doctrine. All right? But the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Okay, we've talked about the Pharisees and Sadducees quite a bit. Preached a message on it a few weeks ago, but let me just run through this for just a second. The issue of the Pharisees, what was so wrong with the Pharisees' doctrine? Okay, first of all, what was wrong with the Pharisees' doctrine was that, first of all, you just saw they couldn't square up the timing of events. They want to skip steps. I mean, he just bawled them out because they want a sign from heaven, but they absolutely refuse to acknowledge the signs of the times. Well, one follows two, or two follows one. One first, then two. You see what I'm saying? So among other things, there are one of the characteristics of Pharisaical doctrine is that you want to pick and choose what you want to pick and choose regardless of order, regardless of what what comes first. I mean, you just like the verse that says, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And so you take that to yourselves. And faith without works is dead. And you just take that in spite and outside the light of any of the rest of the scriptures. Okay, that's leaven. It'll ruin you. And it was a mark of the Pharisees. Okay, something else about the Pharisees' doctrine was that they, like I've already mentioned it in part, but just ignoring certain parts. Ignoring parts they don't like. As you well know, every cult in the United States or abroad in the world, that's what they've done. Everybody has Bible verses. Some only have a few. Some only can come up with about 10. But there are other cults that have an entire, I mean, they have entire sections of the Scripture that they use to support their doctrine. However, they do ignore the rest. You can't ignore any of it. Because it's all a picture, and I promise you that there are times that there are bits and pieces of intricate details that come together that change the picture. And if you just refuse to read Ezekiel as it applies to your life, you're going to miss something. I promise you. I have before. All right, there's something else about Pharisaical doctrine, and that is the interjection of tradition. Okay, you make the Word of God of none effect through your tradition. The big thing about the Pharisees and Sadducees, one of the great outstanding issues of the leaven of doctrine is that you leave out the parts you don't like, and then you add stuff you do like. Okay, but the interjection of tradition, and by the time it's all over with, you have a Christianity that doesn't resemble what the Lord gave at all, because there are important parts missing, and there's stuff added that are foreign and alien to it completely. Okay, a couple other things about it. Is the prejudice of meaning, preconception. The Pharisees didn't care who Christ was. They wanted him to show up in their preconceived notions. They wanted him their way or not at all. Okay, friend, if you approach the Bible, if you're a Methodist and refuse to look at the Bible through anything but Methodist eyes, you have major problems. If you're a Baptist and refuse to look at the Scripture in anything but Baptist eyes, you have a problem. I tell you this, some of the Baptist brethren, they have major doctrinal problems. Because even they fall back on, well, the Baptists have always believed what the Baptists before them believed, which Baptists before believed. And maybe that's true and maybe that's not. Somebody asked me the other day, somebody sent me an email. And this whole thing about the pre-trib rapture, right? And of late, over the last couple of decades, there's been all kinds of stuff put out. And the latest thing, I suppose, actually it's been going around for a while, that the pre-trib rapture was never gotten from the Scriptures until around 1850. And around 1850, men started teaching this. And so what that's supposed to prove is since nobody for them believed it, then it couldn't possibly be true. Okay? Well, first of all, I don't buy that malarkey. It was around a long time before that. But number two, if the first time somebody ever expounded the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture, if that happened in 1989, but it's still true from the Bible, what does that mean? It means it's still true. Right. We just haven't known it until 1989. So what difference does it make? But people come to the Bible with preconceived notions, and if the Lord dares step outside their doctrinal boundaries, well, we ain't going to believe it. You've got major problems. Amen. You got really big, really big problems. And lastly, I guess I got five things. Ignorance of the Scripture. Just general not knowing. Just not knowing that verse was there. Wow. Okay. Next. Back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 12. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So false doctrine is far worse than having no bread. Think about that. Put that in that perspective. Believing wrong is far worse than being hungry. There's a couple of verses like that. Look in Proverbs. The Lord puts things in a different perspective than we men tend to put things in perspective, right? Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17. Boy, you could go through and you could find all kinds of stuff. I mean, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God, the Scripture says. Proverbs 17, just think about this one for a minute. Proverbs 17, 12. Now, nobody here with an ounce of sense in their head is willing to go to the woods and willingly take on a bear. This is not good. I mean, a 200-pound man is not a match for a 200-pound bear. Verse 12, 17:12, Proverbs. Let a bear robbed of her whelp so she's mad meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. You are better off getting mauled by a mad bear than to be mauled by a fool in his folly. How's that a verse for friendships? Amen?
Yeah.
Well, that's what I mean. The Lord looks at things completely different. And the fact that the disciples didn't have any bread didn't make a hill of beans to the Lord. They still got leftovers left, you know. What mattered was the false doctrine. All right, back to Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Son of Man, all the time, when it's referred to as to the Lord Jesus Christ, is of course Christ the Son of God. But all through the Old Testament, the term Son of Man is used, and Christ was Son of Man as well as Son of God, right? I mean, he did come from Mary's womb. Well, who do you say that I am? Verse 14, and they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, other Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" See, he doesn't let them. They're just like us. Well, what do you think? Well, you know, men say. No, I didn't ask what do you think? What do you think? All right, "But whom say ye that I am?" And, of course, Peter. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Believe it or not, yeah, that is the first time. We're already over in Matthew 16. That's the first time in the New Testament the Christ shows up. I mean, Christ is used. But as far as the Christ, the specific, specified Christ, that's the first time it's verbalized. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him. See, there are lots of Christs, right? And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, surely that none of us here have a problem with that statement. I mean, there are things that God has to show you. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, right? Even as far as what you get in church. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, the issue here is not that Brother Stevens teaches, or that Brother Darling, or that Brother Grissom, or that Dr. Ruckman, or that Brother Harrison, or that whoever. The issue is what God's telling you, what God's teaching you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Timothy 3:14. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Okay, now tell me, who taught them? Well, I know Paul's saying, I mean, Timothy is Paul's son in the Lord, and Paul discipled him and all those things. But Paul's not saying, remember what I taught you. Remember what the Lord taught you. See, that's the thing. And yeah, there's an element, you can't take the human element out of it. I mean, the Ethiopian eunuch, how can I understand except some man should guide me, right? But it's still the Lord that shows you. That's why we emphasize the Bible. That's why it's all the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. Open your Bibles, turn to Joel, find out where Zechariah is. Because when we go there, we need you to look there so that you can never say, when somebody says, you know, well, why do you believe that? Well, because the preacher taught it. Never say that. Amen. Even worse, don't say, because Dr. Rookland taught it. By no means, you should be, if you ever say that, I hope that embarrassment and shame falls upon you and you're bowed down with it for a week. Amen. Don't sit there and say, because the preacher told, you know, that's what the preacher taught us. If you don't know why, we'll say, well, you're right, I do believe it because it's been taught, but I haven't studied it out myself. But before we meet again, I will. And then I'll be able to give you an answer. But don't fall back on that. It's too easy. And for us, it's too easy because you know how it is. I mean, okay, you grow to trust me. I mean, I hope you do, but not that far. But you grow to trust me because after all, you know, I mean, we laid the foundation, and for some of you, you know, I disciple some of you through that 12 disciple that discipleship series and that, and you know that I don't want to teach you wrong, and you believe in my motives. But that still doesn't guarantee that I'm always going to teach you right. It doesn't. You can't trust me that far. I'll try to back it up, you understand, but you need a relationship with God yourself. All right, amen. Verse 17. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Okay, there's been more killing done over verse 18 and 19 and 20 than just about any verses in the Bible, right? Yeah. And there is more stuff that's misbelieved and everything else in here. And this really breaks down to being something very simple. But again, there's a certain line of reasoning. And you have to think. All right? I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Okay, let's leave that as it is for the moment. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay, you would think that somebody that wanted the truth would look at that verse for a couple of minutes and ask a couple of questions. I mean, what is taught is, of course, that Peter is the rock, the church is built on Peter, and the gates of hell could never prevail against the church because of this promise. That's the way it is universally, uniformly interpreted. And here's a classic case of something that needs to be interpreted. Okay? And you can interpret it right if you're just willing to think. For instance, let's start with, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay, the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. What? Well, some people say Peter. Some people say the church. Okay. Well, let me ask you this. We've been through this before, so I go briefly this time. But gates prevail by remaining shut. Correct? If a gate will prevail. Hell has gates. Gates only prevail if they remain shut. If a gate is open, it doesn't prevail to keep anybody in or anybody out. Right? So what you're looking for is the gates of hell prevailing against not prevailing against something. Fine. Okay, let me ask you this. If the gates of hell do not prevail against it, the church, let me ask you a question. When did the church try to beat down the doors of the gates of hell, either to get in or to get out? When did that ever happen? There's never been an issue with the church wanting to either get into hell or get out. So the gates of hell not prevailing was never an issue with the church anyway. So the it is not the church. Even though you might at one swift, careless reading be tempted to read it as that, that's not what it is. All right, some people say, well, the gates of hell never prevail against Peter. When did Peter ever try to get in or get out? The it's not Peter.
what is the it? The rock. Why, look. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the rock. Jesus Christ both went in and back out. He is the only one of the three possibilities that went in both and went out or got out at all or went in at all. None of the rest of them ever did. You say, how do you know that's the right interpretation? Because nothing else makes the least bit of sense. You see that? All right, that brings up another thing then. If you start there, then there's something else that's extremely plain. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. And everybody goes to the Greek and Hebrew and all that kind of thing, and well, Peter is a little rock and this other rock is a big rock, but you didn't need to do that. Look, I say unto thee that thou art Peter. And what the Lord did was, well, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And points to himself. Got two rocks standing there. One is Peter, and one is the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason you know that the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ is because the gates of hell did not prevail against him. And do you have any idea how many people have been killed over those verses? One of the questions that comes up and that I kind of investigated a little bit was, well, why did the Lord bring this thing up with, why did he say, thou art Peter? I mean, it seems like in saying that he just opens the gate for misunderstanding, which the Lord is not beyond doing. After all, you should want the truth instead of just what you presume. But why would the Lord say that? Why would the Lord say that? Did you know that until this point, that there is no indication? Did you know that in studying it through, you go punch in Peter, or look it up in a concordance, Peter, in your concordance or on your Bible computer, and you know what you'll find? You will never find Jesus Christ calling Peter by name. Until this point, he calls him Simon. He calls him the son of Jonas. Okay, he calls him Cephas, but he doesn't call him Peter. This in the Bible is the first time the Lord calls him Peter. I mean, in another place, thou art Cephas. Evidently not commonly called that. Let me give you a couple of verses on it. Look at Matthew. You know what? I lost track of which one was which here, so just let me run through which ones are which. Look in John 1. There's three of them. I've forgotten in which order I wrote them down. John chapter 1, verse 42. This is when he calls him Cephas. 142, he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, this is, of course, early in John 1, and Peter's brother finds the Lord first. He brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon. In other words, Peter didn't say, what's your name? He knew his name. He said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Notice there, he went ahead and called him by name. All right, go back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. Notice how this is worded. 10:1. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. That is, more often than not, to them, Peter was Simon. It looks like that this is the very first time in Matthew that the Lord, in Matthew 16, that the Lord says, thou art Peter. In other words, they didn't sit around the fire and go, and the Lord said, well, Peter, how you doing? In Matthew 6. It looks like Matthew 16 is the first time the Lord says, thou art Peter. I got one more here for you. I'm not sure what you should look at. Matthew 3:16, I guess. That's not the one. Oh, it's Mark 3:16. I'm sorry. Mark 3:16. I think this is the one I was after all along here. Oh, yeah, this is it. This is another calling. This is another account of the calling out of the apostles. And notice in 3:16, it doesn't say when he did it. The important part is it was the Lord, that surnamed Simon Peter. Verse 16, and Simon, he surnamed Peter. Okay, put it together. Simon is known as Simon to all the apostles, disciples, and all of his fellow companions. The Lord comes along, and it was the Lord that surnamed him Peter. And it looks like he surnamed him Peter for the first time in Matthew 16, for whatever reason. You see what I'm saying? I mean, this is apparently the reason he stuffed it in there. It's a misunderstanding that the Lord was making any great import to the fact that he called him Peter there in relation to the rock and the church and all that. He was just saying, Peter, that you're Peter now. And upon this rock I build my church. Any questions? Mark 3:16, Matthew 10:2, John 1:42.
Yes. What's interesting too is that, the Catholics take it personally, but throughout the Bible, rock, the rock of our foundation.
Over and over and over and over and over again.
And so they take rock one time out of all the many times to say, well, this is Peter.
I had this guy one time, this old Catholic fellow, and he got a hold of a couple of our tracts. And he would write me, honestly, I'd go to the mailbox sometimes and literally there'd be three letters in there from him a day. Just all ranting, raving, pro-Catholic stuff. And I finally got him to exchange letters with me, and I gave him a list of all the times in the Scripture that the rock was God and the rock was Christ. And it was somewhere in the neighborhood of 60 times or something like that. And he wrote me back and said, why did you send me all those verses? All right, Matthew 16, verse 19. Okay, now this is a big deal. This is you're on extreme pro-Catholic ground here if you're not careful. Verse 19. And I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth. Okay, there's two separate things in there. I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, keys of the kingdom of heaven. So that means that Peter gets to let people into heaven or refuse them to go in. And therefore, Peter's stoolies, those of us that followed Peter, those of us priests that followed Peter, we get to say whether people are damned or not. We get to say whether they get into heaven or not. Well, there's a couple things about that. Revelation 1 to start with. Revelation 1. Revelation 1:18. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Well, those are the keys I'm interested in. As far as the keys of the kingdom of heaven, well, what does that mean? Well, you stop and think about it. Here is Simon Peter, and everything is in transition. You've got these Jews, and they wouldn't know the kingdom of heaven from anything else. I mean, they're in the dark with this thing. So what does Peter do? Let me ask you a question. Who preached the gospel for the first time to the Gentiles? Simon Peter. Who was the one that stood up and said, now listen guys, we need another apostle. We need to figure out something to get another. It was Peter. Who provided the leadership? I realized that Peter was displaced by Paul later on in the book of Acts. But you know what all this thing boils down to? It boils down to the fact is, okay, Peter, you're entrusted with some things here until things get settled. And until things get settled, I'll lead you. I mean, who was the one that discovered the whole issue with the now you can rise, Peter, kill, and eat? Who discovered that the gospel had opened up and gone to the Gentiles? Peter. And that way he had keys that nobody else did. As far as him having power to damn someone or let somebody into heaven, absolutely not. That's not what that is. All right, there's one last thing here in this passage that is most important. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. So therefore, Peter, what you do, you build you a little box, a little wooden box, and you got two compartments in there with a screen in the middle and a little sliding door. And you go in there and you sit down, and people will come by and get in the little outhouse of a box. And you'll open up the box and say, tell me your sin, you know, confess your sins, my son. And they'll tell you all the things that they are willing to admit to, and they're never going to tell you everything. And when they, you know, have stolen a piece of bubble gum, or when they have cheated a guy at work or whatever, you'll go tell them to say 57,000 Hail Marys and, go stand on their head for a week. And if, you get to set the standards, and, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that's how it's interpreted. And so, to Peter and all his lackeys after him, and by that I'm being sarcastic, I'm talking about the priesthood as the Roman Catholic Church, apprehends the priesthood. That nowadays, did you know that the priest down here at Epiphany and the priest over at St. Tim's, they have power to bind and loose. They claim. They themselves can forgive your sins. Or they themselves can bind your sins. So that you're not forgiven until you get it straight with them. Binding and loosing. Look in Matthew 18. The answer is here. The answer is in the book.
Amen.
Matthew 18. It doesn't have anything to do with me having to go through anybody but the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, for my sins. Now there is a binding and loosing. Matthew 18, the only other place that this binding and loosing thing comes up. 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Don't just be mad if you've got something to talk about. Go deal with it one-on-one. I mean, if it's bad enough that it has to be dealt with that way, then deal with it. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, and if it's serious enough, love covereth a multitude of sins, charity covereth a multitude of sins, doesn't mean that you should make a mountain out of a molehill. There are things that just swallow. Why do you not suffer yourselves to be defrauded? But if it's a big enough deal, if the guy has just ransacked your house or stolen your car or cheated you out of money, and it just has to be dealt with, it's not something that can be just buried. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. I'm hurrying here a little bit because you could go into quite a lengthy thing here about making public things that shouldn't be made public, making a gigantic deal out of something that's not that big a deal, and all those things, right? But I'm trying to get to the binding and loosing thing. Verse 18, in that context, in the context of brotherly and sisterly, essentially Christian relations, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. In other words, if you won't get it settled, you refuse to get it settled, then you can face it at judgment. You can go there and face it. If you'll take care of it here, it's taken care of. Verse 18, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And you've got to be honest about those verses. I mean, if you take verse 19 and then apply it to Cadillacs, Lincoln Continentals, riches, and some of those things, you're on real shaky ground. But in the context of 15 through 19, as far as my relationship with you and your relationship with me, even within bounds there, as far as what we agree is fine with regard to our differences or whatever, whatsoever is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever is loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But brother, as far as, me being able to tell you, well, I curse you with this and you're going to face God at judgment with it because I say so. You can't be forgiven of it till I say so. It's crazy. Absolutely batty. Not to mention egotistical. Real quickly, because we're going to have to close her.
I was just going to mention that a couple of comments. On this binding and loosing thing, it states that if we would judge ourselves, it's written, if we would judge ourselves,
we should not be judged.
We will not be judged. So that applies with the Lord. And the other comment I was going to make is any honest Catholic should realize that his church, if he wants to believe
We don't get that till next week. I was going to say that next week. Okay. He's getting at the point that just a few verses down from here, the Lord turns and calls Peter Satan. Makes for an interesting application. Okay, we're going to take a break. Everybody.